You'll see very quickly as we read through the text that we are tackling the topic of baptism this morning. And so why don't we go ahead and jump into God's Word, and then we'll describe a bit about our goals for the morning. 26th verse, Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, God, open your word to us. May we not be like those who have ears but cannot hear, like those who have eyes but are never seeing. Holy Spirit, open eyes for us, dig ears for us, that we might see marvelous things in your word. We need your help. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. What an interesting passage, right? An interesting narrative of a unique character, this Ethiopian fellow that we'll come to learn more about as the morning goes on. Interesting things like Philip being directed not only by an angel but by the Spirit of the Lord. Interesting things like this baptism along the way, spontaneous as it seems. Interesting things like Philip getting Star Trek'd out of there, right? Just this, like, I don't know if this is a beaming or what this is, but a lot of interesting parts of this narrative. And I just want to say right up front what our goals are as we walk through this particular section and then jump to one more in the New Testament. We're in the second part of a two-part little thing on what we call sacraments. It's a word that the church has used for a long, long time to describe things that you may have heard as ordinances or practices of the church that are a sign and a seal of God's promise to us. They're given to us to nourish our faith. Last week, we talked about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and now this morning, we're looking at baptism, the practice of baptism in the church. If you were here over a month ago, maybe you saw we had a baptism. There's a big thing of water here. Maybe you grew up in a church where baptism was a regular part of worship service, and it's definitely something that to an outside watching world, and maybe to our own hearts, we need to take pause and say, what's happening here? Sort of odd, right? We're inside a building and jumping in water, and people are watching. The questions that we're going to be confronted with as we go through this particular text are twofold. The first one is, I just want to establish as much as we possibly can this fact, and it should be simple from this one text of many in Acts, that the early church baptized people. They found water and baptized people. It was a normal practice in the church. This isn't something that was made up throughout church history, that as early as we can find it, there is narrative after narrative of people being baptized in the book of Acts. This is just one of them. That's a glaringly obvious thing. It's one of the reasons we chose this particular text. Then beyond that, we want to ask ourselves, Why is baptism such a central aspect, it seems like, of the New Testament experience? Why is Peter preaching and saying, repent and be baptized? Why is the eunuch hearing the gospel and then going right down into the water? Why did Jesus command his disciples saying, baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit? And that's going to be our main goal this morning, is to deeply, down in our souls, figure out what place this might have in the mission and life of the church, our individual lives as well as the church as a whole. But I want to confess something as we're looking at this week, as we're studying it. Sometimes, we're in it most of the time, we value preaching through a book of the Bible. It takes away kind of the guesswork of where are we going next. The preacher doesn't get to get what I've affectionately called fat hobby horses, right? Like, you can have, people can have a kind of a hobby horse, something they love, and if you just pick wherever you want in Scripture, you can just feed that hobby horse all day long. People come and they say, oh, here's Lance again, he's going off on whatever it is that I love, hopefully the gospel. And you could just go there wherever. But when you're talking topically and you want to apply a practice of the life of the church, it'd be easy if we found a text of Scripture that was just sort of like a manual, right? We want to go to the back, something goes wrong with your car, and if you're like me, you don't know anything about cars, so you're like, it seems like the doohickey's making a bad noise in the rear front engine thing. And so I go to my book, I go to the booklet in there, I dust it off, I haven't seen it, and I want to find the exact page where that is described in detail. And here's the interesting thing this week as you're looking through and saying, where do we go for the definitive how-to manual, go-to text for baptism? And there's not a single text like that. There really isn't. We get amazing narratives like the one we just read in Acts chapter 8. You get much meaning about baptism like we're going to find in Romans 6 a little bit later. But everywhere you go, you find baptism, whether it's in the forefront or in the background, always doing the thing that it's designed to do, pointing away from itself. The mechanics of baptism. Is it 3.4 liters of water or 5? Is it supposed to be in the morning or in the evening? In a worship service, not in a worship service? How old? How young? What kind of confession of faith are they supposed to have? Did the early church say like, okay, fine, I know you know about Jesus, but give me like an essay on Trinitarian redemption before we allow you to get baptized? We don't know exactly what the practice is going to be. There's no how-to manual specifically, because baptism is always doing what it's designed to do, pointing away to itself, to the greater reality of the work of Jesus Christ. And so, like most people, when they're sort of struggling with something and finding something and thinking like, is this true? Why is baptism never like a how-to manual? You go and find people who quote things that make you sound smart and think like, yeah, that's exactly right. So I found someone who agreed with that particular topic. And more than that, he's like written books, and you've probably heard of him. I know I've quoted Piper a million times, but I think this is fitting as we start. Because in all of us, there's a temptation over the next little while to want to compare and contrast and say, let's get our religion perfect. My experience with baptism was this. I want to compare it. I want to contrast. I want to know exactly the process. Tell me exactly how much water and who and exact moments. And before we get into all of that, let's listen to this note. This is a quote from Piper. The note I want to strike immediately, the tone and the truth that I want to set first and foremost, is that baptism gets its meaning and its importance from the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our place and for our sins, and from his triumph over death in the resurrection that guarantees our new and everlasting life. Baptism has meaning and importance only because the death and resurrection of Jesus are infinitely important for our rescue from the wrath of God and our everlasting joy in his glorious presence. We are not mainly talking about a religious ritual here. We are not mainly talking about church tradition here. We are mainly talking about Jesus Christ and his magnificent work of salvation in dying for our sins and rising for our justification. Talking about baptism means talking about how Jesus taught us to express our faith in Jesus and his great salvation. That might be a minor nuance to you, and you think, what in the world is the difference? What I want to press home to your heart is that the takeaway from a sermon on baptism is not a precise, exact application of dunking and sprinkling and in service or out of service, but a deeper appreciation for the work of Jesus Christ in our life. That is the goal we want to get out of this sermon, which we could call Come to the Water, this call to baptism, we want to get out of it a clearer picture of Jesus on our behalf. That's what we want. That's the end game. And as we go through it, it might be difficult for us to stay there, but that's the goal. So I'm going to walk through this text, and I'm going to break it up. Maybe if you're a note taker, if you're someone who does that, this helps you. And if you're not a note taker, maybe you just like organizing your mind better. We're going to look at these aspects of the text. One is call, the call. There's a call that takes place in Acts chapter 8, starting verse 26 up through 31. It's a call. Then there's the cross in 32 through 35. The cross of Jesus Christ is clearly shown in this text of Isaiah that he's reading. So there's call and there's cross. And I'm jumping out of alliteration. We're not going to see anymore. Response. There's a response in 36 through 40. There is a response. It's a call and the cross, and then a response from this eunuch. So we're going to walk through the text, and then we're going to end this morning by talking about the meaning of baptism and how it fits into our mission. So that's where we're at, and we are just about ready to launch off and press go. This is an amazing text. It is here in this place in Acts because it is showing the plan of God from before the foundation of the world to plant the good news, the gospel, in Jerusalem, but not for it to stay there, not country club mentality, not come to us, but for the gospel to go out and to cover the globe until every tribe, tongue, nation, people, language is glorying in Jesus Christ. That is what's happening. Acts 1:8 said very clearly, "You will be my witnesses." And you remember the most fitting part, especially for this morning, it ends with, "to the ends of the earth." And so here in Acts 8, we find Philip being moved away from Jerusalem into all these outer parts, out of the outer parts of the known world, and an interesting character is introduced. This is an amazing moment in church history to introduce this Ethiopian eunuch. There's a couple of interesting things about him. One is he is geographically far away from Jerusalem. He's geographically far away from the gospel. That much is known. He's traveled a long way from Ethiopia. He apparently is like the Ben Bernanke of Ethiopia. He's Queen Candace's chief money person. Not many of you know apparently who Ben Bernanke was. But anyway, he's like the treasurer of like the Federal Reserve and whatever. So anyway, that's what this guy was, right? And it's a fascinating thing that God is orchestrating in his heart this idea for this guy who's geographically far away to make a trek to Jerusalem. He is at a minimum apparently a convert of Judaism. He's either a convert of Judaism and has become a Jew all the way from Ethiopia and making this trek to worship, or he is flirting heavily with Judaism. He is making weekend trips to see Judaism. That's the kind of intentionality that's going on in the heart of this guy. He is geographically far removed from the center of where the gospel is placed. But not only that, as if Ethiopian wasn't interesting enough, like, wow, God, look what you're doing. You're spreading the gospel all across the world. He's also a eunuch. He is a eunuch, a man who is committed his life to celibacy, no wife. He's a particular class of person who's geographically far away that is also a social outcast. He's essentially a social outcast. Deuteronomy 32, this is very clear in Jewish law. The first verse of Deuteronomy 32 basically says, no eunuch shall ever be allowed in the temple. No eunuch is fit for worship in God's house. That was the law. So this eunuch is geographically far removed from God, at least Jerusalem, the city of God. He's also socially sort of outcast, and you combine these two things together, and you get one very interesting character in this narrative. And this guy, who is an outcast, is riding along in a chariot going back, and I want you to think about, when I use the word call, I want you to think about all the moving parts that are taking place to get this conversation to happen between Philip, who explains Jesus to him, and him. When was this Ethiopian visiting Jerusalem? Was it a holiday weekend? Was he planning it for months ahead? Were there times when he maybe could have left the morning before because there was a bad storm coming through the desert? Did he get postponed? Did Hotwire cancel on him? Did he have Did he have enough money to get there when he wanted to go? What are all the circumstances of getting the Ethiopian to this precise moment coming back from Jerusalem? And then Philip walking along, and not only the angel of the Lord moving Philip, but also the Spirit of the Lord saying, go and walk alongside this chariot. I use the word call because it's about as big and general a term as I could describe of God orchestrating all of these threads of history together for this moment. God is a God who calls people to himself. He draws people to himself. There are no coincidences in this particular story. And I think that what we need to see is that when God determines and sets his love on someone, he does not do this by accident, but ordains history and orchestrates movements so that we would be presented with the gospel and that we would respond. This is the amazing call that is taking place. There is human instrumentation. The Ethiopian says rightly, how am I supposed to understand all this unless someone guides me? And there God has brought a guide, Philip, who can describe these things that he is reading. There has already been a call in the Ethiopian's heart, apparently. God has been working in him. This guy is really kind of a stud. It's amazing, right? He's already a treasurer businessman dude. He's a God-fearer who takes international travel, apparently, to go over and worship in Jerusalem. He has a scroll. The guy is like, he could do so many other things in the chariot on the way back, right? How many of you would have been playing like Sudoku or whatever it's called, right? You're like, oh, if I could just beat RBI baseball again in my chariot. The frog just tried to jump out. I'll keep him in there. This guy is in the chariot, and he's just traveling along, and he has this massive scroll of the Old Testament. Now, this is before publishing of books was like a real proliferated, that's the word, thing. This is not Kindle Paperwhite, right? He's not like, oh, I just happened to just to slide through all my hundreds and hundreds of books and my volumes, and I came across Isaiah. This man has sincerely tracked down the Word of God in a scroll, and he is reading aloud these words. And all these moments orchestrated for Philip to step in. It's interesting that not only is he reading aloud from Isaiah, but he's reading aloud this point of the resurrection. Isaiah 53 is what he quotes, which is such a meaningful passage for those of us who see Jesus prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. It's interesting as well because in a few short chapters from that moment, this eunuch would read good news specifically for him. I already told you that Deuteronomy 32 said that these kind of people should not worship. This is what Isaiah 56 says, though, just a few short chapters more. And I imagine that maybe as they discussed and as he read, this just spoke volumes to this man. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I imagine him reading and thinking, here I am, not only a foreigner, but a foreigner and a eunuch. And God will give unto this man a name that will be an everlasting name and not cut off. And in the midst of this precise moment, reading about the hope of Israel, extended to foreigners even foreigner eunuchs even, Philip steps in and says, do you know what you're reading? Let me proclaim to you what it means. This is an amazing story of calling. I love that we get to see all the details behind it of God working and orchestrating what it took to get this man to new life in Jesus Christ. I think all of us probably enjoy good like stories about how we came about. Right, one of the things that's unique about my kids right now, we just had a birthday for our four-year-old. He's four now, he was three. He had a birthday yesterday. One thing that's interesting is he's young enough that I don't think he really cares too much about his birth story. The details of it, it's like no big deal. But one thing we've noticed about the maturing of our older children, we have twin boys that are six, is every single birthday or around that time, sometimes even in between, they become increasingly aware of and want to know details of their birth, of their new life. So I'll walk into the kitchen and I'll overhear Sarah telling them, now, you know what? Yeah, the day that I worked the day that you were going to be born, and then I came home and my doctor had these results and said, like, you better get back here, and we just packed a bag by accident. And like every little bit of the story, you hear them saying, oh, really, Daddy, did I spit up on you all the time? Yes, honey, you did. All over my shoulder, nastiness, over and over you did. Really? And then we can tell them every detail. And then right after that, you know what Daddy would do? You would scream like crazy. You were insane. And I would have to walk in the room with you, and I would just bounce you like this and say, Micah, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Your mom and dad don't know what they're doing, but it's going to be okay. I'm just bouncing him in every detail, bringing about his birth. The other day, we set up a tent in our backyard. And I got to unveil for them, hey, Micah Mason, here we are putting the tent together. You know that mommy and daddy were tenting. We were camping when we found out that we were going to have little boys. We found out we were pregnant, and we were camping just like this. And their eyes get big, and they love to rehearse the story of their birth. I think one of the reasons that we love narratives like this in Acts is because we see God working and orchestrating the details of new birth. What a sad thing it is for so many of us in the Christian life that when we get more mature, as we get older, rather than loving the details of God calling us to himself, we often forget them. Maybe a story that we once rehearsed with tears in our eyes. Maybe a story that we once told with wonder and awe. Do you know who God is? God is the kind of a God that would forgive a person like me, and let me tell you how it happened or what took place. But instead, we can often sort of grow cold about those things. And my longing, my hope would be that we would be a people who love the details of God's working to bring about new life in us. Can you imagine this eunuch fellow 40 years on, sitting with his buddies, drinking coffee? Oh, did I tell you guys about the time? Here I was in my chariot. I'm going along in the desert. This guy comes up. You won't believe this. The end of the story, he just levitates away. He's gone. But let me tell you what happened. The story would have been a blessing to his soul. And I want to say definitively for every single person in here, you have a calling story, a narrative of God orchestrating your life so that you would see your need for a Savior, and it is an amazing story. No one has a boring story. I don't care how traditional it is. I don't care how Sunday school oriented it is. If your mom was the queen captain of 4-H in Missouri or whatever it was, however normal it was, church upbringing, maybe you could start with this detail. This is a miraculous calling detail. You once were dead. And get this. Now I'm alive. That is an amazing story, and all of us have that. And if you go deeper than that, I guarantee that behind the scenes, you would see things, miraculous things like this. Wow, so that Sunday school teacher who made such an impact on me, you're telling me that they had a job in another city across the state that fell through at the last second, and they didn't know why, and they were praying and crying about it, and then the next week they came, and they didn't even know it. But they taught about the cross, I confessed my sins, and came to life in Christ, or maybe generations ago. Do you know when we get to heaven one day, one of my favorite things I think is going to be to hear all these stories. I'm going to want to go to God over and over again and say, tell me again, tell me another thread. Tell me a thread of your sustaining grace. Tell me a thread in history where you orchestrated things so that I would receive and know and love Jesus Christ. Tell me again about my fourth great-grandpa, Grandpa Olaf in Norway. Tell me when he fell through the ice. And he prayed out to you, and you moved in his spirit. I'm going to want to know every detail because it's precious to me. This is God's calling in your life. I'd invite you. I don't know if you have a journal. I don't know if you have a diary, whatever you want to call it. I don't know if you've ever told someone lately. What if we boiled down this big, weird, like proselytizing thing or evangelism thing? What if we just boiled it down to, I see the wonder of God orchestrating my life. And I want to tell people that story. Just rehearse the story. Write it down. There are no minor aspects of that story. Put Matilda in there. Mention her by name and praise God. that she came along to help guide you and to understand who Jesus is. This is, it's amazing. It's amazing. There's a lot to say, and this is the call. So much going on. Philip, Spirit of the Lord, Angel of the Lord, and Ethiopian. We'll move on to the cross. So the next section of it, it's one thing to be interested in God. It's another thing to see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your hope, as your rescue. It's one thing to feel guilty over sin and say, I see that there's a standard in the world and I've broken and I feel guilty over this. It's another thing to see the death of Jesus Christ as yours, on your behalf. And this cross is exactly where the Ethiopian guy is reading. Could there be a better passage in Isaiah? Anybody? Couldn't think of one, right? And I love that it's the Word of God that melts his heart and breaks open his need for a Savior. I love that Philip steps in and it says, beginning right here in verse 35, he opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I love this because it reminds me of Jesus after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and opening the scriptures, beginning with the law and prophets, and showing them how every piece of the Word of God is about himself. And that's what Philip does. He opens the Word of God and shows him the person, the work, the worth of Jesus in every page, all the way back to creation. God creating, and Colossians 1 says, creating through and for and by Jesus Christ. The law coming, a law which comes and shows the holiness of God that explains why Jesus had to take on the wrath of God for sin. The law coming in which Jesus walked perfectly. The law coming which puts us all under the guilt and shame of being lawbreakers. The New Testament tells us the law even came, and this is how it's about Jesus. It was like a tutor who held our hand and walked us along to school. The law comes and shows us our need over and over and over again. Prophecy. Every word uttered in anticipation of a coming Messiah who would save. And in all of these parts, Philip discussing and pointing out and talking about Jesus. The cross is the single most definitive, I think, image that we should have when we think of baptism. When you think of your baptism or someone else's and you see it, the image of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection is the most clear image that we have of what happens when we are united with Jesus Christ, and he's reading that particular section. All of Scripture, we need to make this extremely clear. We have more explicit and clear knowledge of Jesus Christ than Philip had for sure. Philip dealt with the Old Testament, and starting there, because all of it is about Jesus, he proclaimed the gospel. Every single bit of it either looks forward to Jesus Christ, either describes the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, or gives us a picture of the outcome, the redemption of all of the world in light of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is about. The Bible is not a book of moral lessons. It's not another religious artifact. It's not simply history. It's history that points somewhere. It points to a person, and it points to Jesus, and that's what Philip knew. When he opened it, there was this final thing, a response. So the Ethiopian dude has a response, right? He has all these moments orchestrating in his heart and his life. The Word of God is open to him, and then he has a response. And I love his enthusiasm in the response. They're going along the road. They come to some water. And who is it that says, hey, here's water, here's water? It's the eunuch. I love this because it reminds us that every kind of like slimy, smarmy, kind of like weird feeling religious stuff is always a manipulative effort to coerce someone into doing something that they maybe wouldn't want to do or are uncomfortable with. Every authentic act of God, every bit of church work that comes after the Spirit of God comes through is not manipulative, is not work. The eunuch has to be held back, like he wants to jump down in the water. Philip is not manipulating here. Philip's not like whispering to the chariot driver, like, hey, could you put that one version of Amazing Grace on right now? Like, have it go in a row a whole bunch of times. Yeah, that one. And when I say to close people's eyes, could you slow down? hey, and maybe go around this road on the other side. There's some water there. And then I'll just nonchalantly ask, like, hey, we've been riding a while. How about a walk? Oh, look, water. You know, I was just telling you, right? There's water and they were supposed to be baptized. Hey, listen, it would help me out. Like, my elders would feel a lot better. Would you mind just getting dunked? I mean, look, just see if it sticks. See if it works. What are you out? Really, one really weird religious experience and then you're out if it doesn't work. But let's just try this out. There's no manipulating by Philip, right? The Spirit of God comes and the eunuch is all like, where's the water? Get me in there. I see Jesus and I want to be united to him. Can I please get in here and get baptized? All authentic church work comes as a result of the Spirit of God and is the opposite of coercive. It is not manipulative. It simply proclaims this is who Jesus is. And people see it and they say, I want to respond. And that is what the Ethiopian eunuch does. Now, there's a couple of interesting things out of this, and it's easy for us to maybe get sidetracked, but a couple of obvious facts. The chariot stops. Philip and the Ethiopian guy go down into the water. There's apparently enough for them to go down into. This is some of the evidence that we have for saying, let's baptize people by immersion. The word baptizo means to immerse something. And then a lot of these moments in Acts, it seems like they went down into the water and then had to come back up out of the water. So those are all facts that sort of inform the way we apply baptism. Another thing, though, that's interesting is if some of you are precise and clear, I know at least in the first service we had a few people who worked as editors. Like, that's what they do. They find mistakes. And you might have been reading your text and thought, like, this looks like a toddler counting to 10. Like, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9. You saw what I did there, right? Did anyone notice it goes from verse 36 to 38 in the text of your Bible? Did anyone have that? Seem like, wait a minute, what happened here? There's probably a footnote there. Here's something that I want to say about that. One is there's a whole rabbit trail here that you could go down of what manuscript evidence looks like in the early church. But here's the basic idea. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament do not have verse 37. Verse 37, where he says, can I be baptized? And then Philip has responded, and the verse says basically this, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This verse, verse 37, is apparently showed up in the text a couple of hundred years after the first manuscripts. It showed up in the text because it was a part of early Christian liturgy for baptism. When the church baptized people, this is something that was common. We do things like this, right? We say, are you trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Yes, I am. Well, on the authority or on the confession of your faith, I baptize you now. There was this sort of thing built into the church from the early stages. And apparently, maybe at some point a scribe who's copying the New Testament wrote this in the side margins of his Bible or put it in to clarify what's taking place. But the point is this, that from the earliest records that we have, baptism is a part of the practice of the New Testament church. Whether it is simply put in the margins and maybe not originally part of the manuscripts or not, it shows us that from the earliest centuries, baptism and confession of faith prior to baptism, it seems like, is a normal part of church life. Here's the three things, I think, from this last section on response that we can figure out. One, apparently Philip describing the gospel included water baptism. It's not explicit in the text, right? Do you ever think to yourself, like, how did the eunuch know? What does he mean, see, here is water? Let me be baptized. Apparently, when Philip was going to describe the gospel, it included a call to baptize. It included this call, apparently. The good news of Jesus would have included information about the rite of, or the sacrament of, baptism. And so the Ethiopian guy knew about it. He heard about it, and he saw water, and he said, I want that. This is consistent because everywhere in the New Testament we see, most of the times when we see the preaching of the gospel, these concepts are always connected. Repent and what? Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Baptism, water baptism, is connected to the preaching of the gospel vitally. Apparently, Philip couldn't even explain it without telling about baptism enough so that the Ethiopian guy is bouncing along in the chariot and like jumps off because he sees a pond or a pool or whatever he sees. Here is water. So, the second thing is that the eunuch's proper response, what it looks like when someone wants to receive Jesus, the proper response was, I want to be baptized. Not only is the gospel proclaimed with baptism attached, but a response to the gospel includes, yes, I want to be united with Christ like that. And then finally, we see that apparently Philip was eager to baptize him. We don't know how much time this was. We don't know how long they spent together. We don't know what the descriptions were like, what his explanation was. We don't know how many spiritual laws he went through, what kind of track he had. We don't know what he did, but apparently Philip was eager to baptize this guy. So the gospel included baptism. The eunuch wanted to respond by being baptized, and Philip was happy to actually baptize him. These are all bits of evidence for us that the disciples took seriously, not just seriously, but literally, Jesus' command to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I do not even have time to discuss the interesting section where it says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. I don't know if that's beam me up, Scotty type stuff, or if it's just random, if it's just a turn of phrase that maybe means that he went on abruptly in the same way that maybe the Spirit of the Lord said, go over to that chariot. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord said, leave, go somewhere else, and he had to leave quickly. We don't know exactly. But I wanted to establish from a particular narrative in the Bible that water baptism is a practice of the church. It's verified throughout church history. It's been a blessing to God's people forever. And there it is in the text. Let me talk about two things quickly as we apply it into our life. One is the meaning of baptism. So what do we take as the meaning of it? And then the second is going to be the mission of baptism. How is it connected to our mission? I want to press home again this particular fact. Sacrament comes from a Greek word that essentially was the word for mystery. There is a mysterious element to these signs and seals. We know for sure how they signify what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're not sure exactly how they seal it. But I want to say very, very clearly, one of the gifts of baptism to God's people is this, that not only does it symbolize the heart change that happens in your life, but I believe that God wants to meet us in our obedience, in pointing to and confessing with our mouths before the church, this is what God has done in me. I believe that God's grace meets us and assures us and seals in our hearts, God is for me, that Jesus' death is my death and his life will be mine by faith. I believe that both those things are happening. Here's the major first thing that baptism means. Union. It means union. Like think marriage union. Two will become one union. Your life is mixed up with Jesus Christ. Inseparably, you are connected to, for all eternity, Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. If you are not in Jesus Christ, you are without hope in this world. So our union matters. This is Romans chapter 6. It's probably the most clear place that we see the meaning of baptism as union. Romans 6, 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I'll stop there for now. I want you to note these words, united, 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 in union, relationship, connection. This is the kind of thing when Jesus promises to his disciples, I'm going to be your friend, abide in me. There is an act of the Holy Spirit that places you safe and sound in the shelter, in the rock, in the refuge that is Jesus Christ. And the first thing Romans 6 tells us is that you've been united in his death. And when you see the cross, you shouldn't only think about the suffering Jesus and the death of the innocent. Then when you see the cross, you should see your own place of execution. I think what Romans 6 is telling us is that one of the reasons we struggle with sin as we go on in the Christian life is because we've not properly reckoned ourselves dead. The first thing to do when you become a Christian is to die, to intentionally die. Your sins, your formal life, your passions, your desire for your own fame and glory is put to death on the cross. The cross is an execution tool, not only for Jesus, but for all of those who were in him. You need to see yourself actually bound up in the cross so that when Jesus dies, every bit of wrath that you should have endured for your sin is being put to death as well. You die in the cross, and you're unified. I think it's one of the main reasons in a meaning of baptism, when you immerse someone, there is a death that takes place. Going under the water, a burial that takes place. Gone. Old life removed. And then in the same way, not only united in death, that'd be bad news, not only united in death, but also united in a resurrection like his. That's what Romans says. United in a resurrection like his. So unless it's really, really like a mean pastor, the person's not underwater for a long time, right? It's not like, let's make sure this takes, right? There's a burial, and there's a resurrection to newness of life so that our union, our hope for having eternal life one day is bound up exactly in the moment that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb. Because his steps, if you are in him, are your steps. Your new life is connected to him inextricably. It is inseparable, your life and his. That's what it means to be in union with Jesus. And it's why baptism is such a beautiful picture of that union. So not only union, but washing. The Bible very clearly uses washing as a kind of symbol of what it takes place. Everyone knows that water is a cleaning agent. Now, it's possible for us to fall in a ditch here, and many people have this idea that you're not really forgiven of your sins unless you're washed away by the waters of baptism, as though God was withholding forgiveness, and then in the act of religious rite, somehow it's washed away. It's not what we're saying, but as a symbol, as a sign, the washing with baptism points to the reality that you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul uses this language, Acts chapter 22. I'm just going to start reading in verse 15, I think. He's telling his testimony. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There is a washing that has taken place in Jesus Christ. And when we are baptized, it symbolizes and points back to, it's an external sign of an inward reality that you have been washed. If I could convince my children of the blessings of a good washing, I would be a good father. But all of us know the beautiful thing it is, the refreshing thing that it is, to recognize and be assured of the fact that you've been washed of all of your sin, that your sins were once like scarlet and they are now white. That is a refreshing thing. The last thing that it signifies, just quickly, is membership in the body of Christ. If you've been unified with Jesus, no one is unified to Jesus without also being connected to his body. The body of Christ, membership, historically in the church, membership has been tied very closely to baptism. It's been used as initiation sort of rite, as a symbolism that you confess before God not only your need for Jesus, but also your desire to be connected to his body. Let me plea just for a moment. I think that's the word, plea. The Apostle Paul did it. He even used the word beg, it says, at different times. When we talk about the mission of the church, let me invite those of you who have an interest in Jesus, meaning you would say, yes, I'm a Christian. At one point, I confess my sins. I wear the jersey. I would call myself a Christian. I'm here to worship because I know I need forgiveness, those kinds of things. If you've not been baptized, let me just plea with you to come to the water of baptism. I believe that God desires to bless you there. that it's not a scary thing, that in fact it is an assurance thing, that God desires to settle deep down in your soul the fact unalterably that you are His. And I believe this would be a blessing to you. It's not a minor thing. I believe there's an obedience issue in there somewhere, not to be heavy-handed about it by any means. But my prayer has been all week that if there are some of you who say, yes, I have an interest in Jesus Christ, but you've not been baptized, my prayer would be that like the Ethiopian guy, the Spirit of God would move you to say, yes, where is water? What prevents me from being baptized? And I'd invite you to be baptized. I want you to think about this as well. If Jesus told us as a church that we ought to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then there must have been an expectation that there would be people who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's fair enough. That bound up in our commitment to baptism, yes, we love to baptize people. We see its meaning. Jesus, we want to obey you. That bound up in that is a burden on us to be praying and begging God to say, God, would you open people's eyes? Would you allow them to see whatever it is you've been orchestrating behind the scenes? Maybe this morning's even part of it, where this thread of history has come to meet at this point where you see and can finally confess your need, that you need Jesus Christ and that God is offering Himself to you, and that in that act of responding to the gospel, that more and more people might be transferred from darkness to light, that they would find new life and want to be baptized. Proclaiming the gospel is bound up behind baptism. The last thing that might be a little more practical, if some of you are parents and your kids have not been baptized, you might be sort of like at a loss, like, I don't know where I'm going to go with this. What's the timing on this? How do I talk about it with them? I just want to invite you to connect with the church. We have a document that we put together. I think actually the last iteration that we worked through was like 40-some pages. So it's there's a lot there, and I'm assuming some of it's helpful. So you could check that out, but we really want to be a blessing to you. We don't want to dictate in any harsh terms. We don't want to be a church who says this is exactly how it has to be done this time of the year, this day, this month, this whatever. But we want to be a help to you because we believe that baptism is a gift of God to the church. That has been, I think, evident all through not only the text we looked at today, but all through the New Testament. And my hope is that you would experience a life where you not only remember what it was like for you to be united with Christ, but you could mark and remember your baptism. Maybe the next time someone walks through and we have the big thing up here and someone gets baptized and confesses their faith, that you might say to yourself, God, I feel in me once again the assurance that you give that I am yours. I've prayed for that for you all week. Let me pray for you again. Let's pray.